As mentioned earlier, we continue our study on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In talking about it, in particular, how it was instituted by Christ and how it is different from the Old Testament Passover, and in many ways it has been reinterpreted. And so I would invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And we're going to look at just four verses in the New Testament that speak about the Lord's Supper. If you don't have your Bibles with you, you'll find the text is written out for you in the sermon notes, and you can just follow along that way. Hear the reading of the Word of God. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let us pray together. Father, I pray that by your Spirit now you'd open our hearts and minds to listen to the preaching of the Word. As well, Lord, you give us new insights that we perhaps have not had before. We thank you for these words that Mark has preserved for us. In Christ's name, amen. The Lord Jesus has given his people two sacraments. And he has specifically given us baptism and the Lord's Supper. He instituted both of these for our benefits. The sacraments are not given for the benefit of God. They're given for the benefit of his people. It's for your benefit. That's why the Lord has given these two sacraments, or as you might hear them also described, ordinances. Places and times and events where the Lord makes himself known to us through these ordinances or sacraments. Now, the Shorter Catechism defines the term sacrament with these words, and I printed that for you in your sermon notes just so you can follow along. And we're going to look at this definition not only today but also next Sunday, and we're going to try to tear this all apart and try to explain it scripturally so you can see what is meant by the word sacrament. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, are sealed, and applied to believers. Now today we're going to talk mostly about this word represented. In other words, how the Lord's Supper, and for that matter, baptism, are representing Christ to us and the benefits of the new covenant. And how they are, in an analogous way, pictures of what God has done in the past and what he's doing in the present and what he will do in the future in our life. And so there's a sense in which these ordinances or sacraments are pictures or a way of looking into God's mind. What is he busy doing in your life and mine? And that's really what it means by being represented. And so, when we receive the Lord's Supper, we have represented before us the sacrificial work of Jesus on the cross. That is what is in mind. And as it were, we're looking back at what Jesus did on the cross. Beyond that, we see the promises and the blessings of God, which are sealed in our hearts. And these take on fresh meaning, and they bring up more and greater obedience to serve the Lord. And as you'll see, we'll get to next week, the benefits of the new covenant are applied to believers. Such benefits as assurance, courage, faith, love, perseverance, and so on. All of these are given to us and applied through participating in the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's given us what we would call sensible signs. Now, let me just give you another picture to think of that might explain where I'm going with this particular sermon today. I think I told most of you over the last couple weeks that both myself and six young men from our congregation were going to run in a cross-country race. Well, yesterday we had the race. And I'm glad to report that five of the seven finished the whole 3 miles. I'm very proud of the five young men who finished the whole 3 miles. The red-haired pastor didn't make it 3 miles. He made it 1 mile. But at any rate, it's good to know your limits. But this is what happened when we all got there. Let's just think about this for a minute. Here's 200 young boys and men who are all lined up at the starting line. Over 200 men. And we're all lined up there. We've got our racing shoes on. The person is out front with this little air horn that's going to launch us off on our race. And let's just imagine that we're all lined up there. We're all ready to go. The excitement is built up. There's all kinds of tension and adrenaline and all sorts of readiness and longing. Our energy is harnessed. We're straining to go ahead. And the person with the starting horn just stands there. And we're all eager to go. And they're just making us wait. And we're waiting. And we're waiting. And we're waiting. And the longing just increases in us to the breaking point where finally the signal is given and we all tear off in a great herd into the race. You're all watching Mike more than me. That's okay. I don't mind. Well, the difficulty with that, and that's not what our starter did, is that the longer the starter waited, there would be an increase of longing and desire to start. Let's get going. We want to begin this race. We don't want to wait another minute. And what our Lord has done is that He's given us a finish line, so to speak, which is heaven. He's given us that finish line. And He's given us signs and seals in the Lord's Supper and baptism, which are a foretaste of what is to come. But we're just not stuck there on the starting line. He's given us a life to lead. And as He sends us on our way, He gives us the Lord's Supper and baptism as a means of satisfying the longing in our heart to get into the race and to get to the finish line. And that's what the Lord's Supper does. It ministers to us. It satisfies that inner longing that's in every Christian I have ever met, and every Christian that you will ever meet, that the Lord is calling us home to be with Him forever. But while we're here on the earth, He ministers to us. And He ministers to us in a multitude of different ways through the Lord's Supper and through baptism, which are two of the means of grace that He has given us. In other words, ways of showing forth His grace and ministering to His people. Now, I've mentioned in the past about Passover in particular, that there were certain emotions that God was seeking to work with and to minister to for the Israelites. And I mentioned the emotion of weariness on the one side, weariness of being slaves in Egypt, and on the other side, fear of the unknown. These were very real emotions that the Israelites had. What else is the Lord trying to minister to? Well, this sense of longing that I've tried to illustrate of all of us standing there at the starting line, longing to go forward, longing to get to the end of the race. And the Lord's ministering to us in that too by giving us sensible signs like the Lord's Supper. Now, just for background, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time opening up every passage, you'll see a list of about 7 or 8 passages on your sermon notes. But you must know that the Lord's Supper has its roots in the Old Testament. The Lord's Supper doesn't come out of nowhere. The Lord's Supper is tied in terms of continuity between the Old and the New Testament. And Jesus takes something that was, and he reinterprets it and makes it new. And that's why I've chosen the words that we're looking at, how Christ has instituted the Lord's Supper. Sometimes you'll hear me say, when we are preparing for the Lord's Supper, let me read the words of institution. And so Jesus, by his authority, his divine authority as the eternal Son of God, takes an Old Testament practice and he completely changes it. Now, if Marcus Ervin decided to take an Old Testament feast, and I thought to myself, well, you know, let's do something different here. Let's change it around. Let's make it this way and that way. The sad thing is I would have no authority to do that. And of course, it would be incumbent upon you to not listen to what I was saying, because it would be a wrong and a wicked thing for me to do. But that is not true when Jesus did that, because he had all the authority as the Lord of the church to make this change. And so let's look to a number of these Old Testament passages and see what it was that the Lord did. I said last week that the Lord's Supper is just not, or is it not just, a New Testament Passover. It's so much more than that. And in the same way, you could also say that baptism is not just a New Testament version of circumcision. It's so much more. Obviously, the old and the new are connected, but they're not identical in relationship. They're not the direct equivalent. And so, in the Bible, what does the Lord have in mind? Well, go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, to look at what the Lord says and the pattern that he establishes. Soon as Adam and Eve come forth from the garden, they are aware of their sin, and the Lord has cursed them. In verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Why is the Lord doing this? Why did the Lord take some of the animals that he had created in the garden? Why did he kill them with the shedding of blood and then take their skins, making garments to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve? Well, because Adam and Eve had violated the commandment of God. They had broken the covenant of works. They ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and thence they knew that they were naked and they were ashamed in their sin. And so the Lord graciously kills these animals and makes garments and then clothes Adam and Eve. here in Genesis, you see in incipient form the beginnings of the covenant of grace, of God through the shedding of blood making a covering for sins. Let's press on forward, now going to Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Abel and Cain, the sons of Adam and Eve, make an offering. In verse 3 it says, "In course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." Now, why was that? Why did the Lord have regard for Abel's offering, but not Cain's? Because Abel's offering was the killing of an animal, the firstborn of his flock, and the fat portions. And so we see again this picture of God saying that there must be the shedding of blood, there must be a sacrifice, there must be a pleasing aroma that comes up to God in the sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. So Abel's offering was received, but not Cain's. Cain's was an offering of grain, and that was not satisfactory for the forgiveness of sins. It was satisfactory for a thank offering or some other offering, as we'll learn later in Leviticus, but not for the averting of God's wrath and the satisfaction of sins. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through 22, with Noah and the ark, we see that the Lord blesses Noah and helps him through this time of the flood. And they land upon the dry ground. And what is the first thing that Noah does? He makes an offering to the Lord. And we see it here in chapter 8, verse 20. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never curse. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" And so what we find here is instituted that some form of the clean animals, some animals that were acceptable to God, and not other animals which were unacceptable to God, were slain, and their blood was shed. For what purpose? As an atoning sacrifice to God that would be pleasing to Him. And as a result, we see the Lord determining that He will not bring forth judgment in that particular way, in flooding the entire world again as a result of these sacrifices. In Genesis 15, verse 10, we see the Lord enter into a covenantal relationship with Abraham. Now, you and I know that Abraham was not a perfect man. There are many failures in his life. And in particular, Sarah, his wife, could enumerate lots of them, because some of his failings were directed toward her, and she had to live with his imperfections. Nonetheless, the Lord brings forth Abraham and enters into a covenantal relationship with this sinful, fallen, finite man. And the Lord formalizes this particular covenant relationship. And how does He do it? Look at verse 7. "And He said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.' But he said, 'O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?' He said to him, 'Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these and cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Well, what's going on here? Again, you have the shedding of blood. You're having sacrifices being given from clean animals. To do what? To please a holy God in the midst of this man's sin. Offerings are being made. Look at verse 14. Down to verse 17. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land. And so the Lord here is establishing this pattern of the slaying of animals, shedding of blood, and the forgiveness of sins, as well as covenantal relationships. Now, we go to the next passages, and I'm not going to go specifically to each of them. I'll let you look them up on your own. But you'll see that in Exodus 12, and in also in Leviticus 23, and then in Deuteronomy chapter 16, the Lord introduces a whole sacrificial system and a whole system of feasts that are to be observed by the people of God. And these appointed feasts that God gives are holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts, is what the Lord tells us. And so all of these feasts establish this ceremonial law that is to be observed by Israel. And Israel was faithful to observe this ceremonial law at different points in their life. And at other points, they completely failed in keeping it. But it always kept pointing them to something far greater. What was that? Well, to the completion or the satisfaction of that ceremonial law. And when was that completed? In and through the person and work of Christ. And so as you read all the different elements of the ceremonial law about the Sabbath, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths, all of these are elements of this ceremonial, sacrificial system, all of which have offerings, all of which are either giving offerings for sin or offerings for thanksgiving. They're appeasing wrath, they're giving rest and renewal and refreshment. And all of them are fulfilled in the death of Jesus on the cross. Now, let me just make a practical point here. What that means is that it is no longer necessary for you to obey all of the precise elements of the ceremonial law. Jesus gives an example of this in Mark chapter 7, because the Pharisees and the disciples were concerned, well, what food can we eat? And it says in Mark 7, there is a short little ellipsis that we believe comes from Peter and certainly from Mark, his secretary. And it simply says, and thus Jesus declared all foods clean. And so in terms of the ceremonial law, there are no longer those foods which are clean and unclean. Oh yes, it's not all that healthy to eat snails or to eat some other different kind of food that God would say is unclean. I'm not going to do that. You're probably not going to do that either. But if that's all we had to eat, we could do it. And it doesn't bring a risk to our salvation or our spiritual standing before God. Why is that? Because Christ fulfilled the sacrificial law. He fulfilled it all. And so there's no need to celebrate these Jewish feasts any longer. Now, I have no objection to anybody in our church deciding they want to have a Passover meal and they want to go through the different elements. I've done that before with great benefit. But I don't have to do it, and neither do you, thinking that we somehow must fulfill the ceremonial law. Why? Because Christ fulfilled it. It is done. It is no longer sanctioned by God. It is a remnant of a bygone era leading up to the glories of the new covenant, Christ's work. Why celebrate the shadow when the reality has come? Why celebrate the shadow when the reality has come? Here are some verses for you to consider where Jesus addresses these different points and also the Apostle Paul. In Matthew 5, Jesus says in verse 17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Well, in regard to the moral law of God, it still continues on. The Ten Commandments are still in force. It's still wrong for me to steal. It's still wrong for you to covet. It's still wrong for you to take the Lord's name in vain or to dishonor those in authority over you. The moral law sticks. But the ceremonial law has been fulfilled. That's what Jesus is saying. It was fulfilled. Paul says in Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law. For righteousness to everyone who believed." It's the end goal. It's the fulfillment. In Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and the more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not made of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." And so we see here in all of these different aspects of the ceremonial law a foreshadow of what will come in Christ. And since we are living in this New Testament era, we see what has been fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And so it's no longer necessary to observe the Passover. It's no longer necessary to observe the Feast of Booths and so on. So, now we come to the Lord's Supper, Jesus' words. Look at the passage in Mark chapter 14, verse 22. "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.'" Now, where were they eating? In the upper room. We can read in Mark a little bit before this that Jesus had given instruction to his disciples to go into town to get water and to accumulate these supplies. And they would meet a man who then would take them to an upper room. And it was in this upper room that they were to prepare the Passover. Now, what is the Passover meal? What's it made up of? Well, it sounds pretty good, actually. There was roasted lamb. There were bitter herbs or spicy herbs. There were large, flat loaves of bread that was unleavened. In other words, it had no yeast in it or no leaven, so there was no rising. It was very flat. It was pancake-like. There was watered down or diluted wine. The reason we know that was that Josephus tells us in his writings, in terms of Jewish culture, that it was improper for the Jews to drink four cups, which was a part of the Passover feast, four separate cups of wine, and to get inebriated. That was a wrong thing to do. And so the Jews would water it down, as much Paul instructs the church to do as well in 1 Corinthians 11, that it was wrong if they were using wine to have that be a place of falling into sin. And so they would typically dilute it. And then there would be a brown paste called charoseth that also made up the Passover meal. It was made up of ground apples, of dates, of pomegranates, and various nuts, and a little dash of cinnamon. And so that was used on the unleavened bread, as well as the bitter herbs were dipped into it to give sweet and also a bitter taste at the same time. And that was the Passover meal. Now, there was a ritual that people went through as well, and we'll go into that a little more next week as far as the exact ritual of it. But Jesus here takes the bread, and after blessing it, he breaks it, and he gives it out to them. A very simple action. And this bread was unleavened because the unleavened symbolized the evil that was brought from Egypt. Therefore, it was unleavened. And the people of God were to be receiving bread as a symbol of God's blessing, but without the sins of Egypt. And then Jesus began to talk. What does he say? He broke it and he gave it to them and he said, here are the words, take, this is my body. These are pretty outrageous words when you think about it. Here's Jesus distributing bread out to his disciples. And by the way, I would believe on the basis of John chapter 13, verse 27 and also verse 30, that Judas was no longer present at this point. That Judas had already gone out. He had left on his wicked errand to betray the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus is gathered with his disciples, the 11 who remain, and he says these words, take, this is my body. Now, we all know that there are those in the Christian tradition who take those words literally. They take them literally, and in essence, what they're saying is that Jesus is standing there in his physical body, and somehow he's communicating to the bread that that becomes his body in the same way his flesh and his blood is. Let me say to you, although I can be gracious to those who differ, I believe that that type of reasoning is absurd. To think that Jesus would be standing in his flesh before the disciples and that he would literally give them his body in the bread. It is absurd to think such a notion. But you and I know many people, some of whom are very sincere, who believe exactly that. Clearly, what Jesus was doing here is he is using the bread in a representative way. He's making an analogy based on the bread. And he's saying, when you take this bread in faith, then you are partaking of my body. When you receive it in faith, then it's as if you are receiving me. That's what Jesus is saying. And so in that respect, his body is an atoning sacrifice. So Jesus takes this element of the Passover and he reinterprets it and he reconfigures it into something else. Only he could do that. Nobody else could do that. Certainly not me. Certainly not any other minister of the gospel. Only Christ had the authority to do that. Now, beyond that, in the regard to the Passover, what was the direction of people's thoughts in the Passover? It was looking back. That's what they were doing. They were remembering what God had done, and they were giving thanks to God for his great mercy in delivering them from the Egyptians. What is the direction and the motion you see in the Lord's Supper? Well, certainly there's a little bit of looking back because we remember what Jesus did. And certainly there's an element of thinking in the present because we're bringing before him our concerns and our sins and our troubles. But mostly the effort and the direction is forwards. In the Lord's Supper, we are looking mostly forwards because we have that sense of longing to be completed with Christ, to be out of this sinful fallen world, to be out of our sinful fallen bodies, and to be in a place where there's no more sin and there's no more sorrow and there's no more suffering. And so we're longing to be fulfilled in heaven. And so the predominant direction of the Lord's Supper is always forwards. So when you come down today and you're receiving from the Lord's Supper, certainly you're remembering Christ's work. Certainly you're dealing with your own sin and your own sense of assurance and well-being before God. And he's reminding you how loved you are as one of his people. But the main thing you're thinking of and the main direction is always forward as you're looking for completion in Christ and living with God forever. Now, another difference you'll notice in regard to the Passover, if it was once a year, only once a year, on the 14th day of Abib, which later is renamed Nisan in the Jewish calendar, only once a year. But in regard to the Passover, in regard to the Lord's Supper, it is received frequently, in our case, from week to week. And so the Lord ministers to his people in our great longing, in our desire to be fulfilled and complete, in our expectation and hope that we will be with the Lord forever in heaven. It's a longing. It's a longing to be with the Lord. And so as you're thinking about the Lord's Supper, think of that. It's this forward direction. It's a forward picture. Now we come to the cup of the new covenant. And Jesus says in verse 23 and 24, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it." Here we have a common cup being used, different perhaps from what we're using with the personal cups. There have been a few times when we ran out of the personal cups and we had to use common cups, one for each family. And some people liked that and others didn't like it. But at any rate, in this case, you have a common cup with wine in it and Jesus serves it. Now, as I mentioned before, there were four cups to be used in the Passover ceremony. Most scholars who have studied these passages believe this was the third cup, which was called the cup of blessing. And the cup of blessing was symbolic of giving thanks to God for his deliverance in the Passover. It was a cup of rejoicing and giving thanks. Thank you, Lord, for delivering your people from slavery from the Egyptians. What does Jesus do? He changes it. He reinterprets it based on his authority, as he had authority to do. And so he says, after he had taken the cup, in verse 24, he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now, you know, and I know, that when Jesus is holding that cup, what's in the cup? Diluted wine. Diluted wine, which was a part of the Passover. And it's clear to see that everybody understood that because it's not as if Jesus opened up a vein and he put his own blood in there. He's speaking allegorically, he's speaking symbolically, he's speaking in a representative manner. To think any other way is absurd. And it pushes the envelope in terms of reasonableness and rationalness when it comes to interpreting the scripture to say otherwise. So Jesus reinterprets the meaning of the wine and says, This is my blood, the blood of the covenant. No longer is this considered a blood of blessing or a cup of blessing. This is filled with wine, which represents Jesus' blood, and it becomes a cup of suffering. And again, only Jesus could do this. Changes the meaning from a cup of blessing to a cup of suffering. Just a little bit later from these words, Jesus is going to be in Gethsemane. He's going to be praying in Mark 14, verse 36. And he's going to say, "Father, remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And so Jesus takes the cup of blessing and he's seeing it as a cup of suffering. His own blood being poured out for the sake of sinners. His own blood being that cleansing agent which cleanses people from sin. His own blood fulfilling all of the sacrificial system. His own blood being something that doesn't just stain your collar when you cut your chin or something like that, but blood which cleanses and takes away the poisons and the sins of a person's body. That's what the blood symbolizes. And that's what Jesus means when he reinterprets it. Now, I want you to notice one other thing in verse 24. This is my blood of the covenant. Well, which covenant? Which covenant? The covenant of grace is what he speaks of here. Jesus, he sends forth his blood. He willingly spills it and sheds it for the sake of those who are sinners. So that in the new covenant, it is possible for people like you and me, who are never cleansed ultimately from the blood of sheep and of bulls and of birds and so on. Those were always only symbols. But we are cleansed in the greater reality, which is Christ's own blood. And so it is a blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many. Not for all, but for the many. It's an interesting passage here to see the careful words that Mark is preserving in the text. Jesus said something similar to this in Matthew 20, verse 28. Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In Isaiah 53, verse 11 and 12, Isaiah records the words of God, "Out of the anguish of his soul shall the righteous one, my servant, take many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." In the New Testament, similarly, in Hebrews 9, verse 28, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him." And who are those who are eagerly awaiting him? The many whom he has redeemed. These are really interesting passages, and I would commend you to think upon these things and to consider that when it comes to the death of Christ, that in Christ's mind, when he was dying on the cross, he had in mind his people, all of those who would prove themselves over time to be his elect. That's an interesting term in and of itself, which occurs more than 50 times in the New Testament, the word "the elect," a group of people who are set aside for him. And so we see a particularism in Christ's death. He dies with a particular group of people in mind. Look up those passages yourself and wrestle with them. How Christ died for the many, but not for all. Long time ago, there was a painter, a rather famous painter by the name of Steinberg. He has a glorious painting. his masterpiece, which is called Christ on the Cross. At the time of his painting, he used to invite in a young neighborhood girl. She was just a little gypsy girl who wandered all around. He invited her in, and she oftentimes would pose for him for certain portraits he was doing or certain background people he would paint. But in this case, he was painting his masterpiece, and she just kept watching him paint the picture of Jesus on the cross. And finally, one day, she said to him these words. She said, "He must have been a very wicked man to be nailed to a cross like that." Steinberg said, "Well, no, on the contrary, he was a very good man, the best man that ever lived. He died for others." And the girl got this puzzled look on her face, and she looked up at him and said, "Did he die for you?" Now, at this time in Steinberg's life, he was not yet a Christian man. He was very much interested in the themes of the Bible, the great stories of God's work and time and space and history, certainly the pivotal event of the entire world, which is the crucifixion of Christ. But for him, that was a very penetrating, personal question. Did he die for you? I think ultimately, each one of us has to wrestle with that question. Did Jesus die for you? Did Jesus, as he was dying on the cross, have you in mind? And do you receive him by faith as the risen Lord who reigns over his kingdom? Do you long to be in the presence of your Lord? Do you long to be ministered to him in this life on the earth, in the midst of all the sin and the suffering, the difficulties, the trials, the turmoil, and all the rest? Do you long to be with the risen Lord and to have him minister to your weariness and your fear and to fulfill your longing? That's the question. Did he die for you? Well, in time, Steinberg became a Christian man. And he could answer that in the affirmative. Yes, he did die for me. And that really is something to think on and to pray over as you think of these themes of Christ laying down his life, as the reinterpretation he gives to the Passover in the death of Christ. He closes with these words, verse 25, which I'll just give a light touch and we'll pick it up here again next week. He simply says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." What's he saying here? Well, the expression "the fruit of the vine" is just a Hebrew colloquialism or an expression for wine. That's what he's referring to. He's not going to drink, as it were, the cup of wine until he drinks it with you and me at the consummation or the complete fulfillment of his kingdom. When is that? On the last day, when he returns as the blessed hope. When he returns in glory and he fulfills all the longing of our hearts and he takes us into his presence and we all gather there at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which John records for us in Revelation chapter 19. Listen to the description of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 19, verse 7. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." That's what we're longing for. That's what we're looking for. That's what Jesus means when he says, until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. When all is consummated and all is fulfilled, and we all gather before him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and all the satisfactions that we desire to see in our own life are brought to conclusion and fulfillment through the work of Christ. I'm looking forward to it. I'm ready. I don't know about you, but I'd be glad if it were tomorrow. Although there are certain things I still like to do and things I'd like to see happen, but given the alternative of going on and going there, I'd rather go there and be with the Lord forever. Now, next week, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'd like you to read ahead on that passage, starting in the early 20s. You'll see the section dealing with the Lord's Supper. Actually, you'll find it in chapter 11, verse 17. And when we get there, we'll consider the promises and the blessings that God has for us through the new covenant and the benefits of the new covenant applied to our life. And so be thinking on these passages regarding the Lord's Supper. But as for today, as you receive the supper, be looking ahead. Be looking ahead with longing to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words that the Lord Jesus gave in the gospel, the reinterpretation he gives to the Passover, and, Lord, the way in which it points us forward, not just back any longer, not even all of our present concerns, but to the future. And so, Lord, I pray you would minister to us as we remember Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection. But also, Lord, as we look to that time when we shall be gathered in his presence. And we long for that in our very soul. In Jesus' name, amen.